Our great God and Father, we thank you that you have indeed redeemed us. Please help us to see you as you are, the great God and sovereign of this universe, the right to rule our life, and may it indeed be our joy to live and love and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many times, are there not, in our life where we look around us in our circumstances and ask, "Where are you, Lord?" You may be such a person sitting here today that is going through great depths of hardship, of maybe persecution, of depression, of difficulty. The winds of affliction may be hitting you very hard at the moment, and you may be crying out, "Where is the Lord?" Maybe you're looking around in your own life and thinking, "What is he doing? What is God doing in my life?" It's true, we live by faith. We can't see God. But friends, his hand is always ever at work. As we come to the book of Esther today, and we're looking at this book this week and next week as well, we will see that although God is not overtly seen, actually his name is not even mentioned in this book, we will come to see that he is at work. His hand is not tied, even though his face may seem to be hidden. When we think about God's great rescue plan, a different rescue plan to the one that we will see in Esther, as we think back to the Exodus, we do see God's hand at work and his face more overtly seen. We see him miraculously doing things. We see the parting of the Red Sea. We see him there in the thunder and in the lightning, and we see God's great rescue plan in keeping with his promise to Abraham, to have a people for himself. But here in Esther, it seems so ordinary. The humdrum of life, the run-of-the-mill ordinariness of life is played out. But yet God is still in keeping with his promise, saving his people. There are four main characters in this book of Esther. There's the king, King Xerxes, which you've read about. There's a Jewish inhabitant of the city of Susa, where the king is living, Mordecai. There's Mordecai's beautiful cousin, Esther. Actually, he is also her guardian because her parents had died, and Esther is the one after whom this book is named. And there's Haman, who is a very strong but evil government official. And the opening verses of this book of Esther tells us of the king's empire. And the vastness of it, the vastness of it. King Xerxes is a Persian king, and you may recall the Persians overtook the Babylonians, and the Babylonians are the people that had taken the people of God into exile for some 70 years. The Babylonians get taken over by the Persians, and here we are. Some years later, 486 to 465, Xerxes reigns. We see his power and his wealth and his vastness. He has 180 days, 6 months of what we might call an expo, of showing off his power to all his princes and military leaders of the 127 provinces. And here they all are. And after the 6 months of showing off his wealth, there's a 7-day full-on party where all of these people are invited. And off he goes. Nothing is spared. The finest of everything, abundance there. Guests, verse 8 of chapter 1, are allowed to drink whatever, however, whenever they want. And during this time, the queen has her own party, her own banquet in the royal palace for the women. On the 7th day of chapter 1, verse 10, when the king was in, you know, high spirits after having quite a few too many things to drink, he thought to himself, "There's one more thing in my empire that I haven't yet shown off. had 6 months to do it, but I haven't really thought of it yet. And he says, well, I'll bring my wife in. Apparently she's quite good looking, as verse 11 tells us. So he sends for her queen. You can still wear your crown. Come along. However, the thought of entering a banquet full of men that had been eating and drinking for 7 days didn't quite appeal to Queen Vashti. And so she politely, we don't know if it was politely, but she refuses to come. I certainly wouldn't have been very polite about it. And the king, verse 12, is furious with anger. He then consults his experts in inverted commas of verse 13, and they come up with this great ploy. If the women of Persia hear that your wife has refused your command to come at your bidding, then what's going to happen to us? There'll be no end of trouble in our family. Poor little sausages. They were really worried. Of course, husbands within the empire who did love and honour their wives wouldn't have had anything to fear. But anyway, these guys, verse 19, advised the king that a decree should be written and a law written in Persia and Media can never be repealed or abolished, as verse 19 says. And the law is this, that the queen must never enter again the king's presence. Well, she may have well been relieved at that, I suspect. Well, chapter 2, verse 1 starts with the king reflecting a little bit on what has happened. When the king's anger subsides, when he comes to his senses, maybe even started missing the queen, starting to think about her and what he'd done and what she'd done and how he treated her. It's very touching, really, isn't it? And he's sort of missed her, I suspect, and he gathers his friends together, and one of his attendants comes to him with what I would call diversionary therapy. He comes up with the idea of chapter 2, verse 2, of let's scan the whole provinces, let's scan all of Persia and find the most beautiful young virgins that we can find for the king to replace Vashti. These guys are full of ideas, aren't they? They're full of something, I can tell you. And I think we're meant to see the satirical critique of the attitudes here expressed. Here is a king who has everything and yet not everything. Here is a king who thinks he's in control but isn't. Here's a king who has advisers who advise him very poorly, and we'll see gets him into all sorts of trouble. Regrettably, we don't have time this morning to explore the dangers of excesses. Excesses of power, excesses of alcohol. We don't have time to explore the dangers in listening to advisers who do not fear the Lord. We don't have time to explore the sinful tendency of men towards overpowering their wives and of lording it over them, of expecting them to be at their beck and call and to be their possession and to do with as they please. We don't have time to explore the folly and emptiness of purely living for yourself, as we see the king doing. And regrettably, we don't have time to explore the differences between this king, King Xerxes, and the king that we follow, King Jesus. For King Xerxes, on the one hand, is one who does not seemingly love his wife as he should, who sees her as more of his possession, his chattel, to be brought along, to be paraded before his drunken mates. And King Jesus, who loves his bride, us, his people, the church. And we don't have time to explore what it might mean for us as Christian husbands when we look at the king on the one hand and how he treats his wife to come when he wants and to do what he wants when he wants it, and us as husbands who should honour and love our wives and present them holy and blameless before the Lord. But it will do us little harm if we observe these things from the opening chapters of the book of Esther. Well, the word goes out to the empire to find the most beautiful women for the king to replace Vashti. And here the story breaks into a just by chance type of scenario. Coincidence almost. There just so happened to be a Jew, a Mordecai, an Israelite, one of the many who stayed in around the Persia there at that particular place and not going back to Jerusalem. He just happened to be there, and we're told of verse 7 that he had a beautiful cousin whom he had brought up. He was her guardian because her parents died when she was young. And we're told in chapter 2 verse 7 that she was exceptionally beautiful, and she was immediately conscripted into the king's harem. and commenced her a year-long beauty treatment before she went to see the king. This is really good stuff for us guys, isn't it? I mean, we're not really aware of this, really, are we? I mean, a year-long beauty treatment. Now, I talked to my wife yesterday. She said there's a few things. There's cleansing, toning, moisturising. Have I got that in the right order? I asked her, when does the spack filling come in? I'm speaking for myself, of course. I'm not having a go at you. I'm talking about myself. Because this is what I need. I need a cement mixer full of that. But she said, no, there's no need for that. There's your cleansing, toning, moisturising, foundation, blush, lippy, eyeliner, and... is that massacre? Sorry, mascara. That's it. Sorry. I was in the car when I was writing this down. So have I got all of that? Have I covered everything? There you go. A year-long beauty treatment. And, of course, perfume was one of the things that she got as well. And this is how things worked in those days. A year-long of this, and then a night with the king, and then off to another part of the harem. Never to be heard of again, by the way, unless the king remembered your name, liked you, and then called for you. You did not go back to the presence of the king. We're told that Esther was not only beautiful, but she is, verse 15 says, won the favour of everyone who saw her. But notice in all of this that although she's there, Mordecai, her guardian, tells her not to reveal that she is an Israelite. Don't tell anyone that you are a Jew, a follower of the Lord. And we're told that also Mordecai kept a close eye on what was going on with her. Well, Esther goes to the king after the year long, and he is more attracted, verse 17, to her than more than any of the other virgins, and he puts a crown on her head and makes her queen. Gifts, party, more banqueting, and a holiday throughout the land. Hurrah! But not everyone is happy in the land. There are certain people, even though there was great holidays and gifts and liberality from the king, it didn't stop some of his officials from becoming angry with him and plotting against him. In verse 22, Mordecai, the Jew, the guardian of Esther, who is now the queen, hears about this plot and then passes a message on to Esther. The plot is investigated and found to be true, and the men plotting against the king were executed. And this particular incident is recorded in the records of the king. But although Mordecai is recognised, he's not at this particular point rewarded. However, someone is rewarded. In chapter 3, verse 1, we get to hear of Haman, who rather suddenly appears, almost awkwardly, really. But he's... position rises up to a position of great honour within the land. By the way, it's interesting to notice that Haman is an Agagite, and he came from the line of the Amalekites, and they were in opposition to, they were enemies of the people of God. You may recall that King Saul. In 1 Samuel 15, had the opportunity to deal with King Agag, but spared him. Well, here's his offspring down the line appearing. And their confrontation is set. Such was Haman's position within the land of chapter 3, verse 2, that he had the king decree, another great decree by the king, to have everyone bow down before him as he passed by. But Mordecai the Jew refused to bow down or pay him homage. It's possible that Mordecai knew that Haman was, as chapter 3 verse 10 tells us, an enemy of the Jews. But Haman walks by and Mordecai doesn't bow down. And Haman is enraged and wants to kill him. And when he finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, an Israelite, chapter 3, verse 6, he looked for a way to exterminate every single one of them throughout the whole kingdom. And to find out when he was going to do this, as you do when you are a powerful man, you go to your dice, which is just ridiculous. Anyway, he gets his dice out and he rolls them out, and it's on this day, and he rolls them out, and it's on this month. And it just so happens that it was almost a 12-month period between that day and the day when this genocide was to occur. And then he chuffs off to see the king to get his plans put into action. Here's his spin in chapter 3, verse 8. There's a certain people dispersed and scattered throughout the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, dear king, whose customs are different to all those of other people and who do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them, you know. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver, about 350 ton of silver, quite a lot. It's not your loose change we're talking. I will put 10,000 talents of silver, if the king lets this decree go through, into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. Not only was his idea to eradicate the Jews, but also to plunder them. Now, you might recall that the king is not all that good at making decisions, especially when he is ill-advised and there's no shortage of people in his close proximity that are poor advisers. So he grants Haman his request, and the edict was passed, verse 13. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, annihilate, kill and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, to plunder their goods. Verse 14 tells us that they went out to all the people so that all the nationalities would be ready on that day to do it. Wow. And Mordecai, verse 1 of chapter 4, hears of this, and indeed all of the Jews hear this. Obviously huge distress of weeping, of wailing, of wearing sackcloth and sitting in ashes, all typical expressions of despair and of calling out to God, although God is not mentioned. Mordecai gets word to Esther of this plot, this plan to exterminate them, and he tells her that now is the time. Now is the time to go to the king. Tell him who you are. Tell him of your nationality. Tell him that you are one of God's people. And as you go, chapter 4, verse 8, to the king, beg for mercy and plead with him for your people. And Esther replies to Mordecai, that's not just a simple thing to turn up to see the king. For if anyone turns up uninvited, even the queen, to the king, the queen, verse 10 of chapter 4, has one rule: they would be put to death. The only exception to this was that if the king held out his sceptre to the one approaching, this meant that their life would be spared. And Esther is greatly fearful and dreading of this prospect of going to see the king, and she tries to get around it, but Mordecai speaks to her in response to this in chapter 4, verse 13. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all of the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? Then Esther sent reply to Mordecai to ask the people outside to fast for 3 days, and she also fasted. And then she said, when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. And so we leave Esther for this week to pick it up next week. It's hard to preach on a book like this because it's basically a story. It seems to be a story of just things that happen. Maybe ordinary things. Maybe not so ordinary. Particularly at this particular point in time, certainly the cry would be going up, "Where are you, God? Where are you, Lord?" And it's my prayer for myself and for all of you here, all of us, that we will find encouragement from the book of Esther as well as challenge. There's an encouragement that I hope that we will see, that although God seems unseen in this book, his name is not even mentioned. My prayer is that we will be encouraged to understand that his hands are not inactive, but that he is still working. His plans are not thwarted. He is still carrying out his ideas and plans and purposes for his people. For although the outside looking in, all might be lost and there is no escape and there's trouble all around, God has not left his people. He has, as we will see in next week, positioned people to bring about salvation for those who are his. And it is exactly the same with us. The darkness in your life may have closed in. Trouble may be all around. Fear may be that which you breathe. And you may be tempted to say, "Where are you, Lord? What are you doing in my life? Where are you?" But he is there. His sovereign hand is on those whom he loves. Why, the book of Proverbs tells us that the king's heart is in his hand. There is nothing that escapes God. Even the coincidences, the painful coincidences of your life and mine. That's why this book of Esther is so helpful, because God's mighty hand is behind everything, even the roll of the dice to bring about salvation for his people. In the coincidences, the everyday, ordinary, humdrum, run-of-the-mill stuff. And friends, how much more can we trust our great God? For we have God in the flesh who came and who gave his life for us, that we could be forgiven. Why, we know Jesus, God's great rescuer, who has come. And how will not with the Father, how will he not with him graciously give us all things and lead us home? We should be greatly encouraged. For God is working out his purposes, his good, as Romans tells us, that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus. There's great comfort. There's also a challenge here, I think. There's a challenge for us to work and to speak for Jesus the King. For although we see that God is sovereign and he is working his purposes out, Esther and Mordecai both had parts to play. They both had risks to take. They both had fears to overcome in order to bring about God's rescue plans, even to the point of Esther saying, "If I perish, I perish." We may well face that one day. Stand up for Jesus or die. Oh, there's great challenge in these words here, isn't there? God's rescue plan being brought about through the faithfulness of his people. It's not dissimilar to the rescue plan of God's rescue plan for the people of God out of slavery in Egypt. For there we see confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh, here between Mordecai and Haman, as we'll see next week. There's a plea for God's people to be rescued out of slavery in Egypt, here to be rescued from annihilation. In both there's a trust in a sovereign God, in both there's fears to overcome, in both there's bold action to take, and in both there's a word to obey. And what is the word to obey here in Esther? The word to obey is almost, it's a question really, from Mordecai. Who knows, he says, 4:14. Maybe you've been put in this very place to bring about God's purpose, to bring about a rescue for a condemned people. And the challenge is to us to ask the same question. Who knows? Maybe you've been put in the position that you've been put in at work for this very reason, to be a witness for Jesus, to bring about a salvation for a condemned people, those who do not yet know Jesus. Who knows? Maybe you've been put in the circle of friends and in the house that you live, in the street where you live, in the company that you keep. Who knows? Maybe you have been put there for this very purpose. Who knows? The person you sit next to on the bus or the train tomorrow. Who knows? Maybe you have been put there for this very purpose, to bring about a rescue for a condemned people. And how will we know if we keep our mouth shut? How will we know if we do not have the courage to live for Jesus? Who knows? Maybe God has put you where you are for this very purpose. Why, maybe you've even gone through the pain that you have and the disease or the suffering that you endure for this very purpose, to bring about a rescue for a condemned people, that you may speak of Jesus the rescuer. Sally and I were in Phuket some years ago, en route to China to visit our daughter. Hopped on a boat to go out to Phi Phi Island, and there was another couple on this boat. The boat zoomed off. It's quite a fast one. About 5 minutes into the trip, they realised they were on the wrong boat. They didn't want to go to this island. They wanted to go somewhere else, but it was too late. They couldn't turn back. And I remember them saying, as we talked, they were from Perth. We can communicate quite well. They were from England originally. They understood me somehow. And we chatted. They kept saying, how could we possibly get on this wrong? They could not figure it out. They had everything planned. They had the driver there who told us this is it. They got on this boat, and this verse came to my mind. Who knows? Oh, I knew. And I told them, because we started to talk about the Lord. And in the end I said to them, I know why you're on this boat. So you can hear about Jesus. Who knows? You've been put here for this very purpose. Friends, like Esther, we need to grab a hold of the comfort that God, the sovereign God, is with us, even though we may not see him. And we need to take the challenge, even to the point of saying, if I perish, I perish. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can know Jesus, who is the joy of loving hearts, the source of life and light of men. We thank you that in knowing him, the great rescuer, we have such a comfort. And help us, Lord, to not only know the comfort, but be prepared for the challenge to live, to work, to speak for him. Amen.